And the people who remain, if you would like to join us today in the book of 1 Peter, as we continue our study there, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3 once again. This morning we'll be dealing with a text in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13 and going through verse 15 together. If you would just take a look at that passage with me as we open up with hearing from God's word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, and having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Father, we ask you this morning, as the author of this text, by the power of your Spirit through your servant Peter, that you would enlighten us, and that you would help us to see and understand what it is that you have for us here. We pray that you would encourage us where we need encouraging, and that you would challenge us where we need challenging, that you would forgive us where we have sinned against you, and that you would pour out your grace on us at all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are dealing with a theme of being ready to give an answer, but the verse that this title is in reference to is couched in the middle of a context that I want us to take some time to deal with. We are in possession of God's word and of a faith that has come down to us through the ages through faithful witnesses, people who have heard the message and have carried it forward to the next generation, passing it along like a great and precious treasure, always handing it to the next generation and contending for the accuracy of that message, contending for the faith, as we have been instructed to do by Scripture. Throughout that history and throughout this process of handing down from one generation to the next has always accompanied the church with a atmosphere of persecution, an atmosphere of resistance that has not just been a mere coincidence of working against some earthly philosophy or earthly system. This resistance is not merely horizontal in nature of one philosophical idea competing against other philosophical ideas, but rather the result of a spiritual war that has been raging since right near the very beginning of time itself. A long war against God was declared by Satan and those who schemed together with him to not only try to thwart the plan of God, but to twist the word of God and inflict damage on the people of God, and to prevent those who would come to a saving knowledge of him, prevent them from even coming to that point, either by twisting the message or clouding it or doing so much damage that it's very difficult to see truth through the tears that fill our eyes. And in this spiritual battle that has been raging for so long, the church has always been in a position of having to contend with those who would fight against her in the first century church, there was a very brief time of flourishing we read about in the book of Acts, where people were coming to a position of favor for the church because of what God was doing in her and through her. We see not only even in the biblical text, but also in non-biblical texts from that era, where Roman governors were making note of the fact that these Christians were starting to become a problem because people's lives were being changed and the culture and the Pax Romana was being challenged. And one governor to another, you might need to watch out for those Christians and, if necessary, apply some pressure. It was Christians back in the first century church that were rescuing children who were deemed unwanted, either because of some physical deformity or mental incapacity, or the mere fact that they were born as a girl, and being thrown to the refuse heap or being taken out into the woods to be left to the wild. It was Christians that were coming along and seeing this travesty that was happening and decided to take into their own homes these unwanted children, these families that were broken and hurting, and instead to love them and to show them the kind of mercy and grace that God had shown to them in their lives. But in spite of that, in spite of being of ultimate human and moral good in their cultures still turned against them and applied pressure, required them to conform to society's norms, required them to condone and approve of the things that society had approved of. And when the Christian church would not do that, because it so respected God's word, and even more so, the God of that word, the pressure came against them, and great persecution was a result. All throughout the church's history, pressure has been put on God's church in one place or another. Very recently, we see it in Afghanistan, but before that, in current times, we have seen it in places like Ethiopia, Kenya, Eritrea. We've seen it in Sudan. We've seen it in Russia, in China. We've seen it sociologically in various places in Europe where the church as a whole, where it one time flourished, now seems to be in kind of a deathly desert of spiritual vitality. So this persecution and this trial and tribulation has accompanied the church for really all of its history in one place or another, which begs the question, how is it that Peter, in writing the text that we've just read, how can he say the things that he says about Christians and their persecution? Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? Well, the communist regime of China and of Russia, the Islamic regime all throughout the Middle East that is rounding up Christians and harassing, persecuting them, overtaxing them, denying them jobs, sometimes killing them or beating them. There has always been somebody to inflict some sort of harm and some sort of persecution on the church of God. What is Peter talking about when he says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Lots of people. So what is Peter talking about? How is it that a church can endure or be underneath persecution, being lined up at execution squads, being their bank accounts being robbed of their life savings, the teachings that they hold to being thought poorly of and outlawed in the public forum? Well, I want to draw our attention to a couple of verses that precede the text that we began with today. Look with me at verse 10. Peter is here quoting a passage from Psalm 34. He writes, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Here is the church that is pursuing what God has asked them to do, what he's commissioned them, the burden that he's laid on their heart to reach out and minister to the community around them, even to minister to within the body of that particular local church. How is God asking us to minister to one another? But affliction comes. He says in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But in the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is the reason that Peter is setting up with us up with the understanding that we come into the next phrase, for who is to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good? What harm can come to you physically, financially, socially is not the question that Peter is asking. It's a question really about personal priority. What Peter is telling us, what he is inviting us to, is to have an all-encompassing, entrancing vision of who God is and what he has done for us. When my hope is not in the things of this world or the things that are of a temporary nature, when my hope is in a God that is from everlasting to everlasting, whose love for me originates from eternity, when my eyes are fixed on that God, who can harm me? Who can harm me? Last Sunday, we dealt with part of this text, and I just felt personally that there was quite a bit of blessing in what was presented to us by this text, and it was an encouragement to me. And there's a part of my heart that was really struggling in the week before, watching the news and hearing of these things that were happening in Afghanistan in particular, these just horrific scenes of people trying to escape a regime that they knew was coming to kill them, coming to imprison them, and just trying to escape and finding oftentimes just losing their lives in their attempt even to escape. Well, I came home after church last Sunday and tuned into some teaching. Pastors need pastors too. And I tuned into another church service just to kind of listen to the music, get a little bit from the Word of God. And I listened into a broadcast from Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, and Jack Hibbs is their pastor. And listening, he came out before the service even started. There were so many people coming into church, he asked everybody to do what they called the Calvary Crunch and get everybody to the inside seat so they could make room for people, because apparently it was quite hot in California last week. And as people are moving, he said, you know, it's hot outside and it's a little bit uncomfortable. We find ourselves a little bit inconvenienced at times. But in other parts of the world, people are literally dying for the sake of Christ. And I, for the sake of our time, and because I don't, it's not my intent to focus on this. I don't want to intentionally focus on the evil deeds of darkness, because I serve a king who is victorious and full of light. But last week, Pastor Jack had related that before the service, before everything got started for that morning, he had tuned into a foreign news service and was seeing footage of how Christians were being rounded up in these small villages and stuff like that, being brought to a central processing place where the Taliban were systematically, had them in lines. They would bring them to a firing squad. They would kill them, heap the bodies, and then bring in one of the payloaders that were left behind and dump the bodies into a dump truck that was left behind. And they are systematically cleaning their country out of Christian influence. And you would expect in a situation like that that people would be running for their lives and fearful and terrified. It was not the case. They stood in lines peacefully. They knew that their end was in front of them. They knew where they were going afterwards. And what could you do in response to the fact that you were about to go home to see your Lord and Savior? They were singing hymns. They were singing hymns of praise because they knew that their God was faithful in spite of what man may do. You know, at their worst, humanity is able to inflict pain and suffering on one another. In the case of persecution, they're able to inflict as much as death. You know, to take a person off to kill them merely for the sake of their love for their Savior, Jesus Christ. But when you serve a God that rose from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, receiving like the worst punishment that humanity could dole out, when you serve a God that rose from the dead and has promised to return to raise the dead and to bring them home to glory, death is much more of a temporary issue. Yeah, I'm dead, but I'll get over it. This is the heart behind Peter's statement. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Even if they do harm you, even if they do come for you and take your life or make it miserable, you serve a God who is greater than all of those things. So you may not have the quote-unquote American dream, but you will have the dream. You will have Jesus Christ himself. Now, he instructs us to be zealous for what is good. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul there is writing to the Ephesian church. He says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We actually had this as the theme of our vacation Bible school earlier this summer, which was a lot of fun, by the way, a lot of fun. All of these kids that were in here, we had a grand old time. And we had some puppets that were up here singing. And our theme song, I actually thought about bringing puppets up. There's just way too much to set up for all of that, to set up the room for puppets. But we made a song. We wrote a song just for that event, and we had all of the kids singing, "You are God's creation." You know, all the puppets going and the kids singing along, and it was a great time. This was the theme that we talked about. God has created you and put you here on purpose, for a purpose. And in some cases, I think you could make the case that he's put you here for a specific purpose. And it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to seek out a matter. This is God's way of inviting us in and knowing him and learning about him more by helping us and inviting us to come and find out what is that purpose. What has God made you for? But another view happens to be that God has made you for the general purpose of his glory and of enjoying his presence in your life, which means that no matter where you go, no matter what you're doing, you have the opportunity to praise the Lord, to know him, to share him with others, wherever you happen to be. This means that you don't have to be a pastor to share your faith. You don't have to be an evangelist to witness. You don't have to be a missionary to take the good news to someone or to help out somebody, to help just make this world a better place, to stand up for people who don't have a voice of their own or are too weak to stand up on their own, to become a friend of those who are friendless, to befriend the stranger when they come in. And I've instructed the youth group in this in particular in one of the lessons that I taught them earlier in the summer. I gave them this specific thing. When you see somebody new come in, make sure you go over and say hi. It won't cost you a thing. But that word hi might purchase you a friendship that'll last for your lifetime. It may be the very blessing that somebody needed to rescue their day, and in some cases, even to rescue their life. I've heard stories of students who had that one teacher somewhere in their academic career, the one teacher that as they walked into the classroom, just said something nice like, "That's a really nice outfit that you're wearing today." And that was the one compliment that they had gotten. Not just that day, but all year, because of the situation that they were living in or the neighborhood that they're growing up in, whatever the case may be. Your simple act of kindness may be the one thing that rescues the day for somebody that God has put you in touch with. This means that you do not have to be a master of theology and doctrine to share the simple faith that those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It's that simple. We sing songs to that effect. We talk about it in groups like in our Sunday school class this morning. That very concept came up. The fact that the simplicity of the gospel outdoes the complexity of world religious-based systems of accomplishment and works that please God. Instead, he was the one that was pleased to make himself available to us and simply invites us to come to him in perfect faith. Psalm 34, verse 3 sings out, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now, regarding suffering for righteousness' sake, there has been, as I mentioned, a continual pressure against the church, against God's people. And even before the church, as God was working in and through particularly the nation of Israel, God had chosen, out of all of the people groups of the earth, he had chosen this particular group of people. In fact, he's the one that created it. It's one of the two big beginnings that we read about in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us about two big beginnings. One of them is the beginning of the universe. It tells us how God created the universe and everything that is in it, from the biggest galaxies down to the smallest particles of molecules of atoms, that of all of these little pieces that we cannot even see but can only infer that they're there. He is creatively behind all of it. By design, by ingenuity, creativity, and power, expressing his glory in everything from the microscope to the telescope. The other big beginning that we're told about in Genesis is the beginning of the nation of Israel, as God calls out Abraham as this the father of the Jewish people. He calls them out of this pagan land and he brings them into a promised land, and along the way is showing himself, revealing himself to Abraham. And Abraham simply follows, gets in the habit of saying, "Yes, Lord," of listening to this voice that comes to him and tells him great and mighty things that he would not have been able to invent or create himself. He did it imperfectly. There was sin along the way, but God was faithful to redeem even those situations to make sure that his plan played out. Throughout all of Israel's history, God showed the world how he was interacting with this people group, how he was making himself known, how he was going to one day not only interact and bless the people of Israel, but one day would open up the doors of his grace to the entire world. One such way was in the feast of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a feast that happens actually during this time of year. In fact, if I remember right, Yom Kippur is this week on Thursday. Last week, we had a different festival we talked about. I blew the shofar. We talked about Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year. So it's Happy New Year's for Israel. But it was also the Feast of Trumpets, where these trumpets are blown, and the works of God are declared, and he is praised. In Yom Kippur, God showed not only the people of Israel, but the whole world by their example, what he was going to do through a very peculiar ceremony that they did. On Yom Kippur, this is the one day of the year that the high priest was allowed to go into the innermost chamber of the temple of God. You can think about the temple of God as a series of concentric circles almost. On the outside circle was the whole world. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. Men, women, everybody. All on the outside, but only some people could go past a certain wall, just the Jewish people, past this certain boundary into the next inside circle. And inside of that, just the men could come forward. And out of that, just the priests could come forward. And it was the priests that would minister at the altar, that would minister at places where incense was going up as a symbol of the prayers of the people as they asked God to forgive them of their sins and to lead them and to provide for them. It was just the priests that could go into the temple itself, into the holy place. But in the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest of that year, at that time of the year, was allowed to go in. And he would take with him a very special offering. An animal had been sacrificed, a bull had been sacrificed, and parts of the blood sprinkled on different things to consecrate them as holy. Even the priest's attire was very special garments that were not used for anything else. It was to be a holy day, and he was to go into the very presence of God that was dwelling with man on earth. In that ceremony, they would take two goats that were brought to the high priest, and he would lay hands on one of the goats, and he would ceremonially place the sins of the nation upon that goat, acknowledging the sins of the nation, and as a picture, placing all of those sins on the one goat. That goat was then sacrificed, and its blood was brought into the holy place, and it was sprinkled on the altar that was there, on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant of God. And the other goat was allowed to escape. It was taken out into the wilderness where it might escape. God was picturing in this rather bizarre ceremony, picturing what he was going to do himself many, many, many years later as Jesus Christ came down as the sacrifice that would satisfy the payment for our sins so that we could go free. The Bible says that the sins of all of us were laid upon him. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was slaughtered for our sakes. Not because he had done some crime of his own, but he stood in my place for my crimes. He stood in your place for your crimes. And as a result of that, we were allowed to go free. Like the criminal in the court who has had his fine paid, we were told, you are free to leave the court, not because you are innocent, but because you have been forgiven. So God shows the world all of these things. He shows through his people Israel, and now he opens the doors of grace and mercy to the entire world through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There has been, then, as a result, throughout all of history, a significant resistance and oppression against the Jewish people, and now, since the birth of the Christian church, against those who name the name of Christ, those who turn to him and proclaim him as their salvation. In fact, in certain religions that claim to be religions of peace, there are two groups of people that they would like to see wiped off the face of the earth. One of them is the Jewish people. We want to see them driven into the sea and forgotten as a nation forevermore. And after that, the Christians. So persecution has always come to God's people in a variety of ways. We suffer for the sake of righteousness. So what are we to say then to these things? Look with me again at the text, verse 14. If you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ, the Lord is holy. This phrase, do a bit of a word study into the phrase, you get to see some of the significance of the words being used to honor Christ the Lord as holy. First of all, the word honor has to do with not just the place that Christ holds in our hearts, but the weight that we give to that. There are many people who will acknowledge that Jesus was a good man, or he was perhaps a good teacher, maybe even a prophet. But he is relegated as a thing of the past. He's something that's put on the reference shelf along with other good books, along with other philosophical writings. But Jesus was much, much more than that. Scripture tells us that he was the very incarnation of God himself. He was God in the flesh. Scripture tells us that he lived without sin. He knew about sin, but he did not himself sin. But he came and he experienced the ravages of the consequences of sin, just like you and I do, so that he could be the kind of high priest that could identify with our sorrows. This is the Jesus that came. He deserves a place of honor or weightiness in our hearts. Not a mere academic acknowledgement of who he is or what he has done. Not merely saying that he was a good man, a good teacher, or perhaps even a prophet. But he was God himself, that he had the right to execute judgment and justice while he was here on the earth. But instead of doing that, he provided a way of mercy and grace coming to us. He even told the people of his time, I haven't come here to condemn, I have come here to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus Christ is more than a curse word. Jesus Christ is more than a figure tacked onto jewelry or onto t-shirts. Jesus Christ is more than a cultural icon. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the one who actually knows and cares about us, and cared so much that he gave himself to save us, that we might be his people. We are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here's the word holy. It comes from a word that means set apart as something special. You'll see probably an example of this in your house if you own a set of china. You've got the regular plates that sit in the cupboard, and if one of them falls out of the cupboard and hits the counter and shatters, it's annoying because you have to clean up the mess, but no big deal. We can run to the store and get some more plates. But the china, oh no, not the same deal. Whether your china came from grandma or great-grandma or was given to you as a wedding gift, the china goes up in a special cupboard. Even the cupboard is nice. Like, oh, don't, kids, don't go near the cupboard. Don't you put your fingerprints on that glass. The cupboard itself is nice. And then inside of the nice cupboard is this nice china. It is special. Jim Gaffigan, he's a comedian. I think he's really funny. Every once in a while, he's a little bit off to the side. But he's a really funny comedian, and he talks about that in his wife and their Catholic family. His wife got this set of china that was just absolutely beautiful and never to be used unless, of course, the Pope came by. In which case, then you've got to clean it. You've got to clean the china, but you can only clean it with a kitten, and it has to be a white kitten. It's ridiculous. It's set aside as something very, very special. Peter is telling us, set Christ aside in your heart as that special. Now, here's where the analogy fails. When we're talking about china that sits in the cupboard, you can't go near that. You're not supposed to touch the cupboard. You're not supposed to mess with the china. That is only for special occasions. And some of us treat Jesus that way. Some of us treat Jesus because he is special and holy. Well, I couldn't bother him with this silly little prayer request. Surely God's got better things to do than listen to my request. What God do you serve? Really, honestly, what God do you serve that he doesn't have the time or the ability to hear absolutely every request of every human heart on the face of the planet at any one given moment? Can you imagine that God is capable of exactly that, of knowing all of these things? In fact, he knows the need and the request before we do. He knows how to articulate it while we're still going, I don't even know how to handle this situation. Like, God's like, I know. Talk it through. I already know what it is. Talk it through. Come here. Bring your burdens to me. Jesus is accessible where the China is not, but he is far more precious than even the China is. He cares about the things that you care about. When you're struggling, he sees it. When you're in pain, he knows it. When you're confused or feel lost or frustrated, angry, you feel betrayed, God knows. And he's waiting. He's waiting for you to be bold enough to acknowledge it. God, this hurts. I need you. I'm trying to carry this load myself, and I'm being crushed under its weight. I don't know my way out of this, but I trust that you do. Lord, the world feels dark to me, but you said that you are light. I feel hungry for something. I don't even know what it is, but you said that you're the bread of life. I don't know how to get from here to there, but you said that you're the door. And you promise that there's a door which God opens that no man can close, and a door that God closes that no man can open. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm putting myself in your hands because he's accessible. He's not so special that he's in some far remote corner of the universe, never to be found. God is near to every one of us. In fact, he's closer to you than you have ever been to any other human being in your whole life. Think about the person that you just love dearly. Perhaps it was a childhood friend or your mom or your dad, a teacher from school, a friend from work, spouse. And you're just so close to them. There's a friendship there, a bond that's there. But that bond is nowhere near as close as God's overarching, overcovering presence very near to your life. And even though some of us find ourselves from time to time, or maybe even every day, wandering off, wandering from the Lord, at any time that we were to turn around and look to him, we would find that he is right there with us. He's right there with us. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And now, Peter continues this thought, instructing us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Some of your Bibles will use the words meekness and in fear. It's worth talking about what those words mean. First of all, always being prepared. What does it mean to be prepared? Well, it means always to be ready. Sometimes we run into things we're just not ready for. Peter's instructing us to be ready to give an answer. What do you have to do to be ready to give an answer? You might need, first of all, to know what's the question. What is the question when it comes to Christianity? What questions does the world ask us? For much of the world, what they see when they look for Christianity, what they hear when they listen for what does Christianity have to say, A lot of times what they see and hear are just little news clips of whatever the Christians happen to be protesting that week. And they begin to identify who we are by what we're against, by what we're protesting. Scripture gives us this instruction: be ready to give an answer for those of you who ask in meekness and in fear. Why do you believe what you believe? I guess first question, what do you believe? And then why do you believe that? In church, we have to be better about the way that we communicate as well. We can't take the ideas that we just assume, the presumption of previous knowledge, we can't just take that presumption as though everybody knows what we're talking about and talk about church stuff like everybody knows what we're talking about. We have to be able to come back down to the very basics and relate that, communicate that to people. What often happens in churches and its traditions, well, we do this tradition. Why? I don't know. It's just what we do. Don't ask questions. This is just the tradition that we do. That's not good enough. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, I just believe what my mom and dad taught me. That's not good enough. That won't stand up to criticism. It won't stand up to critique and asking questions. And by the way, the world is not wrong for asking questions of the church. They're not wrong. They should be asking questions of the church. Because the system of the world is an achievement-based system, and if you can't keep up good appearances long enough, if you can't do enough good works, if you can't do this ceremony or that sacrifice or mark off this checklist, then you're up a creek without a paddle, and they're looking at a people who says, God's mercy is great and his grace was free. At the cross, pardon was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And the world says, what? What are you talking about? We as a church, we as believers, need to be able to communicate, what do you mean by that? Why do you believe? Just even that question, why do you believe what you believe? What is the reason for your hope? Here, the word reason is the Greek word apologia, and it means a defense, a reasonable answer for how did you come to that conclusion. It is okay and rational, reasonable, for the world to ask us, why, you know, what led you to that conclusion? You serve a guy that you claim died and rose again 2,000 years ago. How does that connect with me? Like, that's a reasonable question. And we need to be able to answer that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Right now, one of the biggest challenges to the Christian message is that of atheism. Belief that there is no God. Prove to me there's no God. And very typically, the arguments that are leveled by the typical atheist presentation are themselves fraught with error. But if you don't know how to handle that conversation, you are going to give credence to a systematic idea of error about the fact that there is no God. You will not know how to answer the question, like, well, where's the evidence? Show me evidence of God. For me, if somebody asked me that question, I just do this. You're looking at it. How do you know that there was an architect that designed this building? How do you know that there was builders that put this building together out of raw materials? How do you know? The building is here, right? The building is here. The atheist and the Christian look at the same set of evidence but come to two very different conclusions. What about the Grand Canyon? Millions of years, tiny little river, cut, 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 erode, erode, erode. There's the Grand Canyon. Christian, Grand Canyon, there was a flood. Cut this thing rapidly, probably in about 2 weeks. Massive amounts of water. Dirt gone, Grand Canyon. Same evidence, two very different conclusions. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That makes sense, doesn't it? Giving an argument for the existence of God. Let me share this quote with you from Bible teacher and pastor Bodhi Balcom. He writes, "I choose to believe in the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human origin." So instead of saying, well, I just believe what I believe because that's what mom and dad believe. I believe that's, you know, what I believe because that's what they taught in my church. I believe what I believe because that's what feels good to me. How about that as a definition? I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses. They were there during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. If they start making stuff up, the other eyewitnesses are going to say, eh, that's not how it was. And they report miraculous things that were done by God, not of human origin. So this puts the question to you, what are you going to do with that? When the documentation is sufficient, the question remains, what will you do with God? Now, it would be one thing to have a whole bunch of answers. It would be one thing to have a certain mindset about you of how you're going to relate all of this information, but if you find yourself sharing all of this vast knowledge that you have from all of your studies on these topics, and you know a great many things, but you do not have love, you will be a clanging cymbal. If you do not have love, in this case, Peter is using the words gentleness and respect, or in other translations, meekness. Meekness is power in its place. You can have all the authority, all the knowledge, all the wisdom of the world, but if it's not put in its place by love, then it becomes a weapon. Consider the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The bookends of that whole list: love and self-control. Without love, it becomes brutality. Without self-control, it becomes just excess, just more of the same noise that's been going on throughout our world. But with love, self-control, the message of God comes across in a much more authentic manner. People will be able to see that even though you may not have your act entirely together, you know the God who does. Even though you have every opportunity in the world to strike out against others who have struck out against you, instead you're turning the other cheek, just as your Savior did when he was taken to the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. Peter's words to us conclude with this statement: have a good conscience. In other words, treat people with gentleness and respect so that you can have a good conscience. You can know that you did what you could to bless them, to help, to speak sound words. And even if the world comes against you, what harm really can come against you if you're zealous for good? You're pleasing not man, but you're pleasing your Savior. And so verse 16, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Church, at no time do I want to be persecuted. That's maybe just kind of a pansy thing for me, I don't know. I don't want to get beat up out on the street witnessing to people. I don't want to, you know, have my job threatened. I don't want to have social connections disappear. I don't want any of those kinds of evidences of persecution. I don't want them. But if they come, my treasure, my reward is not going to be in those things. It's going to be in the God who saved me, the one who created me for good works that he has prepared in advance, that I should walk in them. The one who is my hope beyond this life, that as soon as my eyes close in death and my lungs stop drawing in air, what will happen immediately after that is my lungs, spiritually speaking, will be breathing in celestial air for the first time. And you know what the first word I'm going to say is when I get to the other side of the veil of this life? It's the word awe. Jim knew that. It's the word awe. Here's what it will sound like. When my earthly lungs die and my spiritual self comes into the presence of God, there will be the breath of celestial air and awe in his presence. And the same thing will be true for you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. For if you know him, then this earthly flesh, when it fades and fails, will be replaced by a spiritual reality that is alive. And by the way, when does your eternal life start? When you die? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your eternal life starts right now. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you can know him. You can come to him and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I am far from you. And I, as much as I try, I cannot get to you. But I recognize that you came and you reached down to me because only you could bridge that gap. And you can become a believer in Jesus Christ. You can be born again, adopted into his family, and brought not just into the kingdom, not just past the city walls, but right up into the palace and into the very dining room with the king to be a part of his family. That can happen with you today if you will surrender your heart to the Lord. I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would do exactly that. I'm going to ask Katie to come and lead us in prayer, and then we will close with a benediction.